Before I pray, let's just explain what we're doing in this bit, sort of the first half an hour or so. The aim, I think, is to, of our expositions, is to explore the depths and the riches of the gospel. And so we've selected several New Testament passages that are disproportionately densely packed with an explanation of what it is that God has accomplished in Christ. And the purpose of those is not simply so that you are better informed about the content of the gospel, but to recognize that it is the gospel that inflames our passion for evangelism. In our best moments, when we know and we want to do what is right, we long to burn with a greater evangelistic passion. We love to be the people who spend all our time looking for those opportunities and taking those opportunities and delighting those opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers. Now, think about what the gospel is. Think about what the gospel does. It's going to pour fuel on perhaps what is only sort of the glowing embers of our missional concern. And the idea is that by looking at these passages, it will fire us up to get going again. That's the whole thing. Why don't I pray to that end? Father, we want to thank you that there is a gospel. Father, we want to understand it. We want to believe it. And we want it to change us. We want to change how we think about ourselves. Change how we think about you and how we think about others. We pray perhaps especially to think about how we view life, what we do, what we want to do, how we spend our time, where we direct our resources. Father, please don't simply inform us, but inflame us with a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work, and for all the benefits that accrue from what he has done. Help us, Father, to understand it to such depth that it changes how we think and how we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it ultimately for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, the first passage then I want us to look at is Romans 3. Let me read to you from the NIV. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, the surprising and distinctive thing about this passage is that it reminds us that before salvation was our problem, it was God's. When we think about the gospel, we tend to think that it is the solution to the problem of our sin. And it is. But before that, it is the solution to the problem of God's reputation. Paul expresses that problem succinctly in verse 25, when he writes of God in his forbearance, in his tolerance, in his patience. God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, that is not a good look if you're a God who wants to be known as someone with impeccable moral standards. You can't go around looking as though you're turning a blind eye to sin and expect then people to take you seriously. God had left sin unpunished. God had allowed rebels to go on without being called to account. And that is not right. What kind of God does that? Now, we know that that is wrong because we're instinctively hardwired to expect justice. When we encounter injustice, we know there's something wrong. And when that injustice is directed towards us, We think it's especially wrong, but invariably throughout life, we expect the right thing to be done, and we don't like it when the wrong thing is done. So for example, at the trivial end of things, we feel aggrieved when the referee fails to award a nailed on penalty to our team. Slightly more seriously, we get agitated by a child who doesn't treat us with the respect that we deserve, given that we're their parent. At the significant end of things, we feel angry, justifiably, when we realise that Vladimir Putin, his generals and their soldiers may well get away in this life with the atrocities that we've read about in places like Mariupol or Bucha. We instinctively expect justice. We get angry at injustice. Normally, the bigger it is, the more angry we get, and the more personal it's towards us, the more angry we get. But we want God to do the right thing. We expect God to do the right thing. He's God, after all. It doesn't seem right when he doesn't do the right thing. But the Bible presents us with a view of God who forgives sinners. And at least at some level, we've got to be asking ourselves, how can that be right? Or to put it in the words of an Australian preacher who was hugely significant in my early days of being a Christian, how can God be right and say I'm right when I'm wrong? How can God be right and say I'm right when I know and he knows I'm wrong? This passage answers that question, and it comes at the problem of salvation, not from our perspective, but from God's. Now, the reason I say that is because the passage is all about the righteousness of God. It's a phrase that's mentioned four times in this passage. It comes in verse 21, comes in verse 22, comes again in verse 25, and then at the end of verse 26. It's used eight times throughout the letter. I'll put the references on the sheet for you. Now, when we think about the righteousness of God, it is perhaps more complex than we would like it to be. It covers essentially three elements: who God is, what God does, and how God does it. And so I think it's worth saying it is an attribute of God's character. It is who he is. He is intrinsically in himself righteous. That's who he is. He is righteous. He's the personification of righteousness. Secondly, it's an activity of God's person. In other words, it's not so much about who he is, it's what he does. He does righteousness. And you go further, wouldn't you? He does righteousness righteously. It's all about not so much in himself, but in his actions. Thirdly, it's an award of God's status. It's what he gives. So he confers righteousness in his grace. Now, that multifaceted term captures the essence of who God is, what God does, and how God does it. He is righteous, he acts righteously, and he confers righteousness. It's the whole kind of the whole shebang. So in all aspects, God is righteous. He does the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. But Paul must defend God's righteousness because he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so this is a passage in which Paul explains how God can be right and say, I'm right with him, when actually I'm in the wrong with him. How can God be right and say, I'm right when I'm wrong? Now, in this passage, we learn about a number of things, four things principally. We learn about those that testify to God's righteousness. We learn about the recipients of God's righteousness, the source of God's righteousness, and the proof or the demonstration of God's righteousness. And I think he's answering the following questions. Where will we find this righteousness? Who benefits from this righteousness? How is it even possible? And secondly, finally, what does it matter? Okay, that's the kind of the broad brush overview. Let's work our way through Paul's argument. First of all, then, verse 21, God's righteousness, Paul says, has been made known. God's righteousness has been made known. So verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. to which the law and the prophets testify. Immediately beforehand, in verse 20, Paul has just proved that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, rather through the law we become conscious of sin. That is the kind of conclusion of a section that's gone from 118 to 320. It's sort of the concluding summary. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, but of course, through the works of the law, we become conscious of sin. And yet here now, one verse later, but now in contrast to what has gone beforehand, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So one verse later, we discover that God's righteousness has now been revealed. And he tells us two things about that righteousness. Negatively, this righteousness is apart from law. It's not that it has nothing to do with law. It's just this righteousness, this right standing with God that he righteously gives, is accomplished apart from law. It's not through law. In other words, the law on its own doesn't provide the way that we get right with God. It's not like a ladder through which we sort of climb to get our way to God. Getting right with God is not achieved by observing and obeying the law by our own moral effort. It never has and it never will. That's negatively. So this way of getting right with God is apart from the apparatus of the law. Positively, that law, and of course the prophets, bear witness to the way to get right with God. So from the beginning of the Old Testament right through to the end, God's word has pointed towards the way to get right with him, and it's always been apart from law. In other words, this righteousness from God, the right standing with him that he righteously gives, has both been anticipated throughout the Old Testament, and it has now arrived in the gospel. It is here in its fullness to be examined, explored, and enjoyed. He then goes on. Secondly, God's righteousness that has been revealed is given to believers. 22:23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's emphasis here is that God's righteousness is given, irrespective of who you are, only to those who trust in Jesus Christ. So the way to get right with God is by faith. It's for those who believe, those who trust, those who rely. And the reason it is for those who believe is that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the word lack there the word lack is probably better than the word fall short of. The idea is not, as I remember from lots of talks in the past, the arrow falling short of the target. It's not quite that. The idea is not that we've failed to reach a standard, but the idea that we've lost our glory as God-like creatures made in his image. We exchange the glory of God for other things. We have lost, we lack what ought to have been ours, what was given to us at creation, which is we were meant to shine with the glory of God, and that's just not true any longer. It's supposed to be the case that people will look at us and say, I know what God is like. And we can't do that now, can we? Not with sinners. But now, in contrast, through the revelation of God's righteousness, there is a way to be restored to our fallen glory. And it is through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We can get back what we lost. We can become who we were created to be. Matters not whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what your ethnic, religious, whatever your background is, the way back is through faith. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're all in the same boat, we're all sinners, we're all in the same boat. There's one way to gain this righteousness, that is by faith. Thirdly, he moves on. God's righteousness revealed, given, granted, comes through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, 24:25. He goes on, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. You'll know that 21 to 26, one hoofing great sentence, the NIV has sort of broken it up a bit. And we're trying to draw out one of the key things. The key thread that runs through is the righteousness of God. And what we discover here is that God's righteousness comes through Christ's sacrifice. So Paul now turns his attention to how it is that this revealed righteousness can be freely given to those who believe. It's the theological heart of the passage. It's perhaps the place where we're most likely to get most lost. Now, he begins by declaring that believers are justified, that is, declared righteous. It's a legal declaration. It is a divine statement of acceptance. It is the God of the universe saying, you are in the right with me. It is the legal verdict of a judge who has weighed the evidence and given his unchangeable verdict. And God says believers in Jesus Christ are acceptable to him. Even though they are wrong, God has declared believers in Jesus Christ to be right. And that is his gracious decision. It's not what we deserve. It's not what we perhaps were expecting, unless, of course, we read the Law and the Prophets, but it is what we get. And it is the end of the matter as far as God is concerned. But how is that even possible? How is it that God can do that? Well, Paul provides two answers. There's an immediate answer and there's a kind of deeper answer. The immediate answer is, of course, that this is the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus liberates, or Jesus rescues, those who have been under the dominion or the rule or the reign of sin, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus takes people out from that dominion and he sets them free from their slavery to sin. Simply put, he rescues us from being in the wrong with God to being in the right with God. He moves us from one dominion to another. But again, I think we're prompted to ask, how is that possible? We get that that is what the effect of what Jesus has done. He has taken us from there and put us there. We were under sin, we're now under Christ. We were in the wrong, but we're now in the right. But how is that even possible? The deeper answer has to do with God putting forward Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as it's translated here in the NIV. The word is propitiation. Now, a propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. But I like this. Christopher Ashe, who was at CCM for a while, was teaching on the Cornell training course, describes Jesus' death as a wrath quencher. That's the word propitiation is essentially wrath quencher. It satisfies God's anger against our sin. So on the cross, God the Father treated his son as though he were me, so that he could treat me as though I were his son. Jesus swapped places with me. He got what I deserved. And what I deserved was punishment for my sin. Not only was my sin punished on the cross, but I was also punished on the cross in the person of my substitute. The self-satisfaction of God, through the self-satisfaction of God in the person of his son Jesus Christ, is of course his idea. And it's worth every now and again just stopping back to see. It is absolute genius. There is nothing in the world as wonderful as this event. But the explanation for why God can treat me as though I'm right, even though I'm wrong, and be right to do so, lies in the swap. Jesus going to the cross, being punished in my place, him taking my sin upon himself, receiving in himself the just verdict and consequence of my activity. Fourthly, finally, God's righteousness is demonstrated on the cross. So picking up at halfway through verse 25, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Paul is at pains to point out that the cross proves that God does the right thing when he justifies believers. So when someone becomes a Christian, when someone is justified by faith in Christ, God is doing the right thing. The cross demonstrates that, because twice he tells us that the cross demonstrates God's righteousness. The cross demonstrates that God justly punishes sin. No longer can you say God turns a blind eye. We look at the Son suffering on that cross as our sacrifice, and we know he's not getting what he deserves, so he is innocent. He is suffering for sin that is not his own. He's suffering for our sin. The cross demonstrates that God takes sin seriously, that he punishes it. The cross also demonstrates that God justly forgives sinners, so he is just and the one who justifies. The cross demonstrates that God, not only God's justice, but in one sense God's love and his mercy and his kindness. Because he's not giving us what we deserve. He's saving us from that. He's ensuring we never have to experience his eternal wrath. He's stepping in to take upon himself something that should be ours. Justice and mercy. That God is right to say, I'm right when I'm wrong, is proven through the cross. And so God is right to rescue sinners, because he's punished sinners at the cross. Let me conclude. I think the trouble with a densely packed passage like this is we can sometimes be overwhelmed by the complexity of what's here rather than the wonder of what's here. So I looked at this again this week. I couldn't remember when I'd last preached on it. I was pretty sure that I must have done it a while ago. I went back to it, and this is usually the case when you look at old sermons, you think they're rubbish. And that's encouraging me usually, because it means you grow. But I went back and looked at it. Any of that. But I threw myself back into it again, and just and it was, in one sense, what I was hoping to get out was a whole load of stuff in which we would think about the benefits to us of the gospel. So it was a good reminder, essentially, to sort of to realize actually this is more about God than it is about us. But the danger is it's so overwhelming, there's so much in there, you just kind of go, oh my life, what, you know, hang on a second, how does that work? Oh, hang on a second, if we've got redemption and propitiation in there, oh, you know, and so on and so forth. What is justification? Righteousness. You get lost in the detail. And the great danger is with something like this, you get overwhelmed by the complexity rather than actually overwhelmed by just the simple beauty of what is going on, the most genius answer to a problem that could ever be conceived. God himself solving the single biggest problem the world has ever seen. Himself through the self-substitution of his Son. It's just extraordinarily beautiful and simple. Christopher in his commentary describes this passage as doctrinal caviar. And I don't think it's wrong. I mean, it is rich. I don't know whether you don't have to like caviar, but the point of it is rich, it's expensive, it's, you know, it's all those things. And for as much as we've looked at, there are as many things that we haven't. But I've tried to get to the heart of the passage and treat it on its own terms. In other words, saying, what is it saying? Now, of course, another problem with this passage is that we so want it to be about our salvation, when actually it's about God and his reputation. Now, at its heart, we're reading about how God can be right and say, I'm right when I'm wrong. Because fundamentally, he's the one with the issue. He's the one who loves sinners and wants to forgive and be merciful. And yet at the same time, he is the one who wants to rightly punish sin and uphold justice. So the problem fundamentally is his. This is his solution to his problem. How can he show his love towards sinners and punish sinners for their sins? And the solution is just beautiful in terms of its elegance and simplicity. Now, this passage proves, therefore, that when God justifies believers who lack his glory, he does something just. This passage proves that when God justifies believers who lack his glory, he does something just. In fact, I go further and say, it would be wrong not to forgive them freely because of what he has accomplished in the propitiatory sacrifice of his son. Let me say that again. It would be wrong of God not to forgive them freely given what he has accomplished in the propitiatory sacrifice of his son. Now, I haven't got as far in thinking that one through as I wanted to, but I think what that does to me is it adds a bit of pressure behind me to go forward with confidence. Knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and took the sin of many people who are yet to hear that eternal verdict in their own life of forgiveness. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he knew those for whom he died. And in one sense, therefore, he has accomplished their forgiveness. He has already secured their justification. They have been, in one sense, their righteousness has been secured. The problem is, they don't know that yet. Because they've not heard the gospel. They've not had an opportunity to believe. But the moment where they hear that gospel and God awakens their darkened heart and can see what God has done in Christ, that is the moment at which what has been secured in the past becomes theirs for all eternity. Now, for me, that gives me a bit of confidence, a bit of kind of back pressure to go out, because I am potentially, everyone that I meet, it's not so much that I'm offering them the opportunity of forgiveness. It may well be that actually my conversation is the moment at which their forgiveness, which has been secured, becomes theirs in their experience. So it's not just, you know, going out there offering things and some might take it up. It's more than that. There are people for whom Christ died who have yet to hear about that. And there is a kind of, there's just a pressure, which means that when they hear what has been accomplished, they recognize, okay, it is my salvation is secure because of what God has done. I've not got as far in thinking that one through, but I found that encouraging in my own life to think about evangelism. But there we go. A couple of opportunity for some observations, comments. You guys have probably done work on this at some point. Comments, observations, implications, over to you.
Perks, would you, knowing that this is... I don't actually know modern scholarship, new perspective stuff, how much that's still circulating around, but it certainly was 10 years ago. So who are you reading? That'd be really helpful. Who would you recommend reading? So obviously Chris Fresh, sounds like you've read him. Who else would you recommend resources, women's, these things? And then secondly, I mean, would you kind of weigh, to the extent that you're aware of, like new perspective? And I know, like the last time I kind of was, which 10 years ago, Michael Byrd was beginning to synthesize like a reformed perspective. I think you've done a bit of that where you've brought in, you know, so clearly point two, righteousness is given, and there's something that is granted, which is a traditional reformed view of justification, but it's also demonstrated, which sounds a bit new perspective. And what I understand where a lot of scholarship is now is kind of, it really kind of is a both and. So I was just kind of curious if you'd comment.
Yeah.
To the extent that you know that whole debate.
I remember, New Perspective was sort of live a bit when I was at college.
Right.
But never sufficient, or perhaps a little bit after, but never sufficient to really get into it.
Yeah.
So I think when I was out in Sydney, there was a lot of discussion on that. And I never really grasped it or got my head around it. I was trying to grapple with the text, to be honest. And just trying to, in one sense, that's always been the case for me. I'm trying to work out what does the Bible say. And I get confused when I try to work out what theologians are saying. So that was my principal concern. And then, as you say, I think it's died down. And I think that what's happened is the benefits of the new perspective and the critique of the new perspective have kind of settled. So that kind of immediate reaction of this is saying something very different to what we, you know, to what we think Luther and Calvin taught, therefore it must be wrong, has kind of calmed down just to say, hang on a second, what is right from that, what is wrong from that? And I think what I tend to do is read people whom I trust, who've read the guys, yeah, who've done the work. So on commentaries for Romans, I tend to go, I've got a variety. So I think it's interesting for me. I think at the moment I'm changing my view on Romans 7, largely because of some work by actually John Stevens, actually. I think I've got Longenecker in that series, I think. I think it's Longenecker, but I think he breaks down the text into the logic of the argument, which is so critical, isn't it, in someone like Romans. Christmas is new, I've not dived into that because I haven't read it before. And his is more geared towards Bible study preaching. In the past, I've used Moo. Beyond that, I can't remember. But I'm not, you know, if you want the Bible guys, if you want the theologian guys, it's Andy Mason in our, principally in our network. Matt's very well read.
Yeah.
Sharp on those things. I'll ask them to synthesize the arguments for me. Yeah. What have others read on Romans that they thought were brilliant? I think for you guys, there is, you have so much on your plates that there are occasions where I'm not quite saying spend less time preparing your Bible studies and your sermons, but I can think of one situation where actually I did say that to a Baptist minister who was trying to do a revitalization because there was very little activity apart from lots of time in the study, preparing stuff to serve a great meal to the 15 people who were coming on in a neighborhood of several thousands who he wasn't meeting. So I'm really grateful for people who've kind of taken me, who can get me quickly to the heart of what the issue is and show me what the text is saying, rather than saying, obviously eight people have said this, or these are eight common views, these are wrong ones. So Christopher's book is pretty helpful on that. I think it's Longenecker in that thick series, because the logic is like, okay, I can see the argument, and he's helpful on that, rather than just getting lost in the detail. But what have others used? RML notes, they're probably not still around, aren't they? I'm not sure I agree with all of them. Perhaps it's Schreiner then. It's not Longenecker, it's Tom Schreiner. Yeah, I think that's the same series. That's cool.
So the NIGCT or something, or NI. The picture coming.
Yeah. Other comments, otherwise, I'll give you an opportunity to pray over.
I just agree with your kind of conclusion stuff you're saying about confidence in evangelism, and you know that God had, that Jesus has died for the forgiveness of people's sins. Actually,
yeah.
I sometimes think, you know, for evangelism, you know, some people will pray, you know, something. What is the phrase? Something like, you know, people's eternity might be changed tonight. That implies that it's hanging in the balance.
Yeah. Where it's all down to their decision.
Yeah. And like, you know, this event tonight, as you know, might be the moment of change, as opposed to the cross was the moment of change. I don't think there's more confidence in you know, we believe there are elect out there, and we pray that they might discover it tonight, you know. And that gives you more confidence.
Well, look, can I suggest, wait until the person next to you, and we'll let each of you pray in response to what was looked at. Have to do that. Let's do that.